Have you ever gotten yourself into something that you didn't exactly realize what you were getting yourself into? Maybe it was a job, and then a few weeks later you realize, boy, I did not know what I was getting myself into. Maybe it was a big purchase, a vacation rental, a free prize, and then you realize later that you really did not know what you had gotten yourself into. It seems that the fine print exists for the sole reason of creating those kind of situations. A similar problem had really befallen the churches in Galatia. Having abandoned grace for the law, they didn't really know exactly what they'd gotten themselves into. This is why Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 4, look at verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not hear what the law says?" They were kind of missing the fine print, although it should have been obvious. The Lord hadn't been the one to reduce the font size on the realities of living by the law. These deceptive, troublemaking Judaizers had, and they had caused these Galatians to be in a situation now where they really didn't know what they had gotten themselves into. We've already seen in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is quite clear about its standard. What is the standard of the law? Perfection, and its penalty, which is a curse. Accursed are all those who do not abide by everything that's written in the law, Galatians chapter 3. So the print had been made in large font and bold, written by the pen of Paul, but now these people are missing that. Paul had demonstrated that the purpose of the law had been temporary and had been point to people to the fulfillment of the promise, which was Christ. But in opposition to these truths, the Judaizers were now undermining Paul's authority so that they might recapture these Galatians with the adherence to the law. And these Galatian believers really didn't know what they'd gotten themselves into. "Don't you hear," Paul says, "what the law itself says?" So Paul educates them in this final section, verses 21 through 31, and he provides kind of a summary argument so that they might know the fine print, as it were. This final argument is from the Pentateuch itself, which is pretty compelling because the Pentateuch is what the Jews referred to as the law. So he ends his argument again by rehearsing what the law itself testifies about. This last argument that comes to us from Paul's pen deals with an example of two sons. An example of two sons. Paul uses a literal story, and then shows to us how it illustrates the point that he has been making. You're going to see a word in verse 24 that might throw you off a little bit, allegorically. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But what Paul's really doing here is he's sharing a literal story. He's not undermining the literal nature of it at all, but using it to illustrate his point. So let's look at this tale of two sons and be convinced once again that faith is greater than works, that grace is better than the law. We're going to simply trace what Paul does here by first considering the historical facts. The historical facts. Paul rehearses to us a story that we're familiar with. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar. These are all characters that you and I are well familiar with. So look with me, if you would, at verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Paul just rehearses the story. These are facts that you and I know well. We could go back to Genesis chapter 12, 15, 16 and reread these facts for ourselves. Now, Paul, again, in alluding to Abraham, is doing so purposely. The Jews in their smugness, you remember some of their interaction with Jesus, "Our father is Abraham." And so they felt that their spiritual destiny was secure because Abraham was their father. You remember in Matthew 3, verse 9, perhaps, that Jesus said to them that he was able to, from these stones, raise up children to Abraham. He completely undermined their physical relationship with Abraham, stressing what Paul has been fleshing out in this book, that it's your spiritual lineage that is more important. True children of Abraham are those who, like Abraham, have faith in the promise. So by referencing Abraham again, he's taking a page out of the textbook of the Judaizers. He reminds them that Abraham had two sons. Who is the first? Ishmael. Ishmael is the first son he describes here in verse 22. This son was born of a slave woman, verse 22, and then was born according to the flesh. For each son, he highlights two facts, and it becomes important for us to understand the two facts because that's what he's going to use in a moment to illustrate. Ishmael was born to an Egyptian slave woman. What was her name? Do you remember? Hagar. Hagar was the birth mother of Ishmael. And secondly, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Okay, it was naturally, so he was natural born. What else could according to the flesh mean in light of what we know the story to have told us?
Personal desires.
Personal desires? What do you mean by that?
Well, Sarah and Abraham were kind of upset because they couldn't have kids. And so Sarah basically said, look, I can't give you what you want. Take Hagar. And that was really out of her own misunderstanding of God's promise.
Absolutely. They took matters into their own hands, doubting the promise and applying their own motives, their own manipulation to the situation. So in our passage, flesh, and we're not making this up. In fact, if you look down at verse 29, it's going to highlight that Isaac was born according to the Spirit. This passage is filled with contrasts. In fact, you'll see a chart in your notes to help you see some of those contrasts. So here he's highlighting, kind of using a double meaning, that he was born naturally, just in the natural way that children are born. But furthermore, he was also born according to fleshliness. This was not in faith-filled waiting upon God, but it was in human manipulation. In contrast to that was Isaac. Now, Isaac was born to a free woman, Sarah. And he was born, verse 23 is going to say, through promise. And then verse 29 is going to say, according to the Spirit. Now, he was, when the text says here that he was born according to the Spirit, here we are in Christmas time. What does that not mean? That he was born according to the Spirit. Yeah, okay, it's not referencing something similar to Matthew 1, Luke 2, where we have the power of the Mighty One overshadowing you. Okay, this isn't a virgin birth. When he says it was born according to the Spirit, though, what is it referencing? Not, what's that?
The promise.
Okay, promise, which was this covenant that God had unilaterally made with Abraham. You remember that? He put Abraham in a sleep, so that we would recognize off the bat that it was an unconditional promise. There was nothing Abraham could do or not do to fulfill or unfulfill this promise. God was making it to Abraham alone. And part of it was that through you, you would have a vast heritage. Nations would be born from you through a son of promise. Through a son of promise. Yeah, Kasha.
Even though it's not a virgin birth, I mean, if it was
that's right. That's right. Okay, so you answered the question before I could come back and ask it again. That's what, when he highlights promise, he's referencing the Abrahamic covenant. When he says according to the Spirit, it wasn't virgin birth, but it was certain miraculous. In fact, the text is going to say in Genesis that the way of the woman had passed with Sarah. The text is going to say in Hebrews, in back-to-back verses in Hebrews 11, verse 10 and 11, that they were as good as, do you remember? As good as dead is how the text kind of references it. These were people that was biologically, scientifically, humanly impossible for them to have children. And yet, according to the Spirit, a child was born. Okay, so you get the contrast. I flipped ahead too fast. But you saw the contrast, right? You've got one that was born a slave, one that was born free. One was born according to the flesh, just naturally and selfishly, the other was born according to the Spirit. It was a miraculous birth, and it was born according to promise. Okay? So now, pulling from this illustration, Paul is going to apply it to Christians. He's going to apply it to this tension between law-abiding Jews and faith-following Christians, which brings us now to the illustrative interpretation. You're going to notice I stay away from the word allegorical, because that puts us into a whole bunch of problems, some of which we need to take some time and talk about right now. Allegory. We hear that word, and what does it mean? When you hear allegorical, what does it usually reference?
It's like a
any representation of something.
Okay, so representation, so similarities, comparisons. What else is usually inherent when somebody talks allegorically?
What they're saying isn't actually true. It's meant to mean something else.
Okay, so there's a deeper, underlying, hidden, more important meaning is usually what comes to mind when we use the word allegorical. Now here's Paul, and in verse 24, look at what he says. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. So at first reading, it could sound like Paul is taking this literal story and kind of undermining its literal value and saying there's something hidden underneath that is what I'm really bringing out. Is that what Paul is stressing? Well, listen to one writer as he describes what's happening here with this particular word. The translators of both the King James and the New American Standard Bible have chosen to transliterate this word. You know what the Greek word is? Allegoreo. Okay, so we get allegorical from that. All they did was transliterate it. They really didn't put in the time to really consider what is Paul doing here. They just transliterated it. And so today we have this idea that Paul is bringing out this fanciful or fictional interpretation that is more meaningful than the literal story itself. By the way, if you go back to church history and look at the early church fathers, you might remember names like Origen or Augustine. They regularly did this with the Old Testament. They would read an Old Testament story and then they would say, okay, so Abraham represents this and this facet. Any of you remember the story where the axe head, the sons of the prophets, are building basically like a dormitory and the axe head falls off into the water? It's a really random story. You might not remember it. And if it's going to be bizarre for you to hear me talk about it. Okay, so the axe head falls into the water. They're freaking out because it's like their only axe to build this dorm. And then it was Elisha or Elijah threw in a branch and the axe head floated. And they picked it up and they went back to do their job. Okay, as you can tell, like that story, initially, you do your devotions in that passage. I mean, you're toast for the day. Like, how is that supposed to help me today, right? You really have to do some mental work. So Origen and the others would make it easier on themselves and they would allegorize it. And I knew at one point, it was so silly the way that they allegorized it. You and I could come up with probably a dozen different implications. The axe head represents, I got something better. You see where this takes you, right? Who becomes the authority on what the text means? Actually, not me, because I'm not as imaginative as some of you in here. The most creative and most imaginative person and the one who can argue for it the most effectively wins. They become the authority on the text. Okay? So when it comes to the allegorizing or the, sometimes you'll hear this word, spiritualizing the text, there are churches today that do this. Okay? There are Bible teachers today that do this. In fact, even in our circles, really good pastors and really good teachers will do this with some particular books. For example, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I know where I'm going to stand. There's one particular Old Testament book that even today people love to spiritualize. And you might be in the camp that prefers to spiritualize it. And I'll give you that this morning. But Song of Solomon. People come to that book. I mean, I've sat through Bible conferences where sermon after sermon was showing how it was an allegory of Christ's love for the church. Well, can we see parallels? Can we see illustrations in it? Sure. But as soon as we introduce spiritualizing or allegorizing the text, we're up for fair game, whoever has their idea as to what it means. So the problems with this, I think I put a section in your notes where you could mark this, is it gives man authority over Scripture itself. One's take on God's Word is more interesting and more important than any inherent meaning in any particular text. It's the figurative interpretation that easily casts aside the literal nature of the text. And that leads us then to the second problem, which is it robs us of any confidence in knowing the truth. If I can come to a text of Scripture and I can listen to six of my peers tell me it means six different things based upon their spiritualizing or their allegorizing of the text, how in the world am I supposed to know truth? It robs us of any confidence of knowing, thus saith the Lord. That's no longer relevant because I can't really unequivocally tell you what that means. I like how MacArthur elaborates on these dangers. He says this, "Allegory as such is a tenuous and dangerous means of interpretation. Because allegory does not need to be based on fact, it is limited only by an interpreter's imagination and is easily influenced by his personal predispositions. It frequently leads to biased and often bizarre conclusions. Allegory is a Pandora's box that ignores the literal historical meaning of Scripture and opens biblical interpretation to every extreme. Because of man's finiteness and fallenness, it inevitably leads to arbitrariness, absurdity, and futility." And he's got hundreds of years of church history to back him up on that. You can open up some commentaries and some great tomes, and you will read allegorical and spiritual interpretations that will just baffle you and make you laugh. Fortunately, this is a book, and as such, we interpret it like we do any other book. Literally, historically, grammatically, contextually. Understanding that figurative language is employed, but where it is employed, there's contextual clues to help us understand that. Okay? So are we convinced now as to what Paul is not saying when he says these things may be interpreted allegorically? What is he saying? Okay? Well, again, let me quote someone here. "Obviously, the record of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar is both historical and meaningful." Okay. Recognizing this, then, the New International translators attempted to aid our understanding. Anyone using an NIV this morning? How does it interpret translate the first half of verse 24? Yeah, figuratively. However, that can also have the implication that something is not literal, and so this literal story is, again, subservient to the figurative meaning. It's best to identify this literal historical account as simply analogous, analogy. Okay, so I'm going to suggest a different A word for you this morning, analogy rather than allegory. When we talk about an analogy, all we're stressing is the comparison. All we're stressing is, hey, here's an illustration, here's an example, here's a picture. The word analogy is a much better understanding of even what this Greek word means. If you look up the analogy in the dictionary, you'll read this definition: a partial similarity between like features of two things on which a comparison can be made. Do you catch the number of times it used the word similarity and like in comparison? That's all an analogy is. Okay, so unfortunately, whereas some translators just transliterated the word allegoreo into allegory, you and I are wise to go with analogy. That's all Paul's doing here. He referenced a story and he says, now this makes a really great illustration. Now, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul come to the end of his argument, climax this section in which he's defending no other gospel, and use an illustration, which, even though it's better than an allegory, an illustration doesn't have the punch that like raw logic would that he's used so far. Any of you have an idea as to why Paul might climax? In fact, there's lots of ideas as to why he might climax with this particular method, this illustration, this particular story. Any thoughts?
The Galatians were so focused on the law, they knew the Pentateuch. And so giving the illustration of Abraham, it really set in more fervently what he was saying than what we would actually understand.
That's right. That's one powerful reason. The Judaizers had come in promoting law. And so he's asked him in verse 21, let me tell you what the law really says. And he goes right back to the law to now illustrate his point. He's also argued rationally from the law previously. That's one reason. What are some other reasons?
Stories help us remember things better.
Hey, that's great. Stories do help us remember things better. Illustrations are windows. They let light shine in on truth. And so to end with an illustration will for some help it stick. Michael.
Start out with the law, present his argument, and then bring it back to show example.
Yeah, absolutely. He is summarizing so much of what he's already talked about, and he's bringing us back full circle. If you'll remember back in the second half of chapter 2, he introduced Abraham. And now he's coming back to themes of promise, to themes of spirit, to themes of law versus faith. Any of you know what one of the Pharisees' most practiced means of interpretation was?
Didn't they talk a lot in stories?
The oral tradition had kind of ended by then, and instead they had amassed this huge set of laws to surround and protect the Torah. But when they came and they taught you the Torah, one of the most favored means of Pharisaic teaching was actually allegory. And I'm not making this up. After all, what was Paul in his past? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained in all the ways of teaching and debate that the Pharisees were. One of the most familiar, well-used means of teaching that the Pharisees employed was allegory. Before Origen and before Augustine, it was the Pharisees that actually invented this spiritualizing of the text, this allegorizing of the text. You understand why Paul now uses that word? Who's he going after? He's going after these Pharisaic Judaizers that have infringed upon his grace-filled work back in Galatia. So he uses a word that they're pretty well versed in, and he uses an interpretation with an appropriate spin on it that they're used to using. He uses their own tactics against them. It's like he pulls a tool out of their tool bag and turns it against them. And now in this illustration, he makes the point that he's been making over and again, but climaxes it with this really pointed illustration. Okay? What is this illustration, this contrast? Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, slave, free, flesh, spirit. What's the illustration to you and me now these 2,000 plus years later? Let me give you your next blank there. It's apparent that this contrast lends itself well to the very distinction Paul is trying to make between natural or man-made religion and supernatural or God-made religion. The religion of works and law corresponds to the natural birth of Ishmael. The religion of the Spirit, which is Christianity, corresponds to the spiritual birth of Isaac. So there really was a Hagar and a Sarah and an Ishmael and an Isaac, and they have merit in and of itself as a literal story. But the illustration Paul is making is that really is analogous to today. There's only two religions. There's a religion of slavery and freedom. There's a religion made by men, and there's a religion given by God. Now, in the rest of the text, he's going to continue drawing out these contrasts. For example, in verses 24 and 25, we see this first contrast. Hagar represents the, well, you fill in the blank. Which covenant does Hagar represent, and which one does Sarah represent? Here's what he says in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted as an analogy. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What happened at Mount Sinai? What big event that the Jews would never forget happened at Mount Sinai? The giving of the law. What was inaugurated at Mount Sinai? What covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant. That's what he's stressing here by saying Hagar equals Mount Sinai. She represents the Mosaic covenant. Hey, by the way, what did we see about the Mosaic covenant? Was it grace? Yes. Grace upon grace would come through Jesus Christ. It was grace, but it was grace only insofar as it would do what? Two things. Convince people of what? Of their sin, keeping them in bondage to it, and cause people to hope by looking where? Towards the redemption that was being promised through the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So the Mosaic covenant, did it produce free people or slaves? All the Mosaic covenant could do was produce slaves. You see why this is such a good illustration? Hagar, as a slave herself, when she gave birth to a son, he became a slave. If you're living under the Mosaic covenant, all of the children of the Mosaic covenant are slaves. It's a beautiful illustration for Paul to end with. Meanwhile, Sarah would represent what covenant? Well, who's she married to? She represents what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. This was a covenant of promise, right? We saw that her son was born through promise. This was a covenant that would find its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. In the law, God laid the responsibility on men and said, thou shalt not. But in the promise, God keeps the responsibility himself and says, I will. I will. These two ladies beautifully illustrate that. So we've already looked at these contrasts in depth in chapter 3, but let me just give you your next blank there. The Mosaic covenant produced spiritual slaves. That's all it could do. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant promised spiritual sonship. So Hagar and Sarah, boy, that's a great illustration. There's another contrast he brings out here, and it's in verses 25 and 26. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, for she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is her mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The second contrast is that Hagar represents blank Jerusalem, whereas Sarah represents blank Jerusalem. What contrast is he making? The word he uses in verse 25 is she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, but verse 26 says that the Jerusalem above is free. He's contrasting the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem. Think about the earthly Jerusalem for a moment. Politically, was it free or in bondage? It was in bondage to Rome. Spiritually, the earthly Jerusalem was the center of the whole Mosaic system of religion. Was it in spiritual freedom or spiritual bondage? It was in spiritual bondage. The Mosaic covenant can only produce slaves. Again, this is a great illustration. This earthly Jerusalem and this heavenly Jerusalem are in such tremendous contrast. In fact, Jesus Christ, remember all the imagery? He was the Passover lamb. He came to Jerusalem on Passover. He fulfilled the shadow of the law, the shadow of the old covenant in his life and death. He inaugurated the new covenant in Jerusalem. Remember that night that he was betrayed? What did he take? He took the bread and the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He was inaugurating there in Jerusalem, in the heart of man-made religion, a Godward religion. He was inaugurating a new covenant. And yet we saw last week that they were returning to the weak and worthless ceremony and activity of the Mosaic law. In fact, we saw in chapter 2, do you remember this? That Peter followed the Judaizers and he led Barnabas astray and he had led the whole church. They were in bondage like the earthly Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem that was from above was altogether different. In fact, do you understand that you and I today are citizens of the New Jerusalem? Okay, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath raised us up together with Christ and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says that Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations whose designer and builder was God. We know that that city was Jerusalem or Zion, but it was an earthly Zion. Hebrews 12 says this, writing to New Testament believers, writing to the church. Hebrews 12 says this, you have not come to what may be touched, Mount Sinai, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest. Remember what happens when they walked up to Mount Zion? They said, Abraham, you go talk to him. That's what happened. You go talk to him. We don't want to go there. You haven't come to a Mount Zion like that, blazing and fiery that cannot be touched. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You and I right now, if you want to know where your address really is, Christian, it is not in Carmel. It's not in Zionsville. It's not in Fishers. It's not in Indianapolis. You are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read of that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, no longer being a spiritual reality, but having a physical presence. And it's called the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. That New Jerusalem is the church, friend. What a contrast. Hagar and Sarah are a beautiful analogy, as are the earthly and heavenly Jerusalem, between the religion of works and the religion of faith. And so when he comes to his last section, he's really got a question for us. Jews and Christians claim Abraham to be our father. Jews in a literal sense, Christians in a spiritual sense. He's got a more important question for us this morning. Who's your mother? If you're relating to God on the basis of works, what you can accomplish in your own self-effort, then you're a slave son of the slave woman Hagar. But if you're relating to God through promise, born from above by the Spirit, having been set free from that bondage, if Sarah is your mother in this analogy, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. So in his last section, he begins to apply this with some really pointed applications. Do you remember we asked the question a few minutes ago, why would Paul end with an illustration? When his logic had been so robust, why would he like take a step back with that intensity and use an illustration to end? It's because this illustration gives him biblical warrant for telling them what to do with the Judaizers. Look at verse 30. What did the scripture tell Sarah and Abraham to do with Hagar, this prototype of man-made religion? Verse 30. Cast her out. Why does Paul end with this illustration? Because he wants to make sure the Galatians know exactly what they ought to be doing with these Judaizers. Hey, if you're a law adherer, listen to what Scripture says. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. This is a pointed climax to his argument. You can't just converse with these people. You can't just blame these people. You can't just argue with these people. They need to be rejected. The son of the slave woman has no inheritance with the son of the free. So why, friends, as gospel-loving, faith-proclaiming Christians, would we allow law to creep back and bind us in our midst? Here is four applications. I'll give you the blanks and let our daily online Bible study throughout the week flesh out any details if you want them. Believers, not law observers, are the true children of God. We alone have the inheritance, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Believers will be persecuted by law observers. We ought to expect that. After all, Paul knew it better than anyone. He had been the legalistic persecutor. And now he was the grace-loving persecuted. We ought to expect that those who live by the law will look down their noses and will make life difficult. And while we want to be distinct, we also want to cling to grace alone, through faith alone. Believers should reject the law observers. And believers should stand firm in spiritual freedom. Over the next several weeks, we're going to jump into chapter 5, which is what he says there. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of liberty. If you've found application to be intermittent at best over the last several weeks, Paul's just had one purpose in mind. Get it. Grace alone, through faith alone. The application really starts next week. What does it mean to stand firm in the liberty that Christ has given us? Well, that's where we're going next week. But praise the Lord for Old Testament stories that give us incredible analogies, wonderful illustrations, and for some of us visual learners, will cause us to go again into this week rejoicing. I'm a son of promise. I'm a daughter of the Spirit. I'm a true inheritor. I'm one who has committed to a true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and that has made all the difference. There is no other gospel, so don't desert grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what Scripture has compelled us with over and over and over again. For 9 or 10 weeks now, Paul was not sloppy. And he was nothing less than diligent in demonstrating his burden for people he dearly loved, who were sacrificing their freedom for the bondage of living by the law. Lord, your character hasn't changed. And so, of a certainty, those who follow you will be distinct. They'll do certain things and they won't do certain things. They're children of God. What would we expect? But Father, if we've come here today having tried to orient ourselves in your sight, earning your favor, warranting your grace based upon our obedience, I pray that you would cause us today to understand the error of that way, the inferiority of that way, and that we lay aside our chains and live in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. Our good days are never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. And our bad days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. We don't have to earn your favor today, even if we blew it yesterday. We simply need to confess our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've been freed now to no longer live in the fear of wondering what your thoughts are towards us, but now to live in the liberty of knowing I can actually please God today. And when I don't, it hasn't changed my status. I'm still accepted in the beloved. I'm still a child of promise, born through the Spirit, a sole inheritor. Father, I pray that as a result of this study, you would allow each of us to continue to, as we received Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith, so walk ye in him. And Lord, I'm praying that even in this room this morning, if there are tares among the wheat, those who profess a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, wolves in sheep's clothing, those who externally adhere to a God-centered religion but internally are practicing a man-made one, and maybe it's idolatry with little thought of you, Lord, would you cause the glories of Christ during this season to so break their religion and cause them to turn only to Christ Jesus? Lord, it's almost certain that there are those like that in our midst. And so we're praying that you would draw them to yourself in saving faith in grace alone. Father, revive our hearts today. Cause the beauty of Jesus Christ to become our delight and our desire. Help us to understand your word, to put on your godliness. And I pray that you would be worshipped in spirit and in truth, for you alone are worthy. We pray in Christ's name, amen.